Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Follow along with me as I read from God's holy and inerrant word. And I encourage you to leave your Bibles open as I preach from God's holy and inerrant and authoritative word. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of God for the people of God today. Now I can imagine, and in fact I have been thinking about this quite a bit throughout the past week, that if you were a first-time visitor to our church today, which I don't see anyone here who is, or maybe you're stumbled across our live stream today, or this might be the first sermon recording that you listen to from our church online, I can imagine that you probably have some very strong feelings towards me and towards our church after hearing this sermon, and maybe even after hearing the passage that I just read. And those strong feelings would certainly depend upon your own personal beliefs. If you are a Christian who truly loves Christ and His holy word, there's a chance that you would be maybe encouraged to hear that there are churches that are still willing to preach on passages like this today. But if you were someone who was not a Christian, or if you were someone who, like so many today, claim to be a Christian but are on the, what we might say, the more progressive side of things, you would probably be utterly appalled by what you're about to hear. No doubt you will come away from hearing this sermon thinking that I and this church are hateful, ignorant, intolerant, stone-aged bigots. But I realize that texts like this, passages like this, sermons like this can spark strong feelings and emotions from all sides. And in light of that, some people might ask, why bother? Why even bother preaching sermons on texts like the one before us today? And the answer to that question, beloved, is quite simple. We preach it because it's the Word of God. And if it's in the Word of God, I, as a man who is called to preach the full counsel of God, must preach upon this passage. And you, as ones who are called to hear and believe and follow and obey God, are called to hear and meditate upon this passage. Clearly, this passage, this issue that this passage addresses today, is important enough for the Apostle Paul to write these verses. It was important enough for the Holy Spirit to breathe out these words. And beloved, we also must remember this. If we all desire to truly be Christ-like, if we desire to be Christ-like, that means that we must love the thing. One would be far stretched, I think, to read the gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and not see that one of the things that Jesus Christ clearly loved deeply was the Word of God. He spent his entire public ministry in the synagogues on the Sabbath day, teaching the Word, proclaiming the Word, obeying the Word, quoting the Word. Jesus loved the Word of God. Yes, he loved people. Yes, Jesus loved sinners. But above all else, he loved his father and his father's word. You see that in his life, in his ministry. And in fact, his love for people, his love for sinners, was not separated from his love for the word of his father. As he prays to the Father in John 17 for his own disciples, people who he loved, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Because Jesus loved his disciples, he desired to see them grow in holiness. Because he wanted to see them grow in holiness, he knew that they would have to grow in holiness through the Word of God. So, beloved, preaching on texts like the one before us today is simply not optional. The reality is either we love God, we love Jesus, and thus we love his Word, or we don't. There's no neutrality in that. And understand, if this would happen to be your first exposure to our church, it is precisely because we are striving to love people as Jesus loved them. It is precisely because we love our neighbors that we read, we study, and we preach upon texts like this. And we will do it unashamedly. We will do it unembarrassed by what the Bible says. We will do it unapologetically. We will not be ashamed or apologize for what God himself says. The things this passage say, and the things I'm going to declare this morning, I think we all need to remember this, beloved. Christians have, for nearly 2,000 years, believed. Preaching on texts like the one before us can be difficult, but we are standing in the tradition of 2,000 years of Christianity. And it is not upon us to change our beliefs or try to tiptoe around what the Bible clearly says simply because our culture has come to the place where it has decided that to preach upon passages like Romans chapter 1 is equivalent to committing a hate crime. The real hate crime, and I really sincerely believe this, the real hate crime in the court of God would be to not preach on this passage. We talked about the book of Jonah this morning in adult Sunday school. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh and warn them of God's judgment and call on them to repent? Jonah himself says at the end of the book, it wasn't because he was afraid or anything like that. It was because he hated the Ninevites so much that he did not want them to hear and repent and become objects of God's mercy. And any pastor, any church that will not preach on verses like the ones before us today, any pastor, any church, any self-professing Christian who wants to convince you that these verses do not mean what they so plainly do mean, that is the person who truly hates. For as much tolerance, as much openness, for as much acceptance as they boast in, the reality is they truly hate people. It is hate that would withhold calls to repentance. It is hate that would rather see someone perish and receive eternal condemnation than preach and proclaim to them what the Word of God clearly says. Now, as we look at these closing verses in Romans chapter 1, you've probably noticed in your worship guide that the title of this sermon is Manifestations of Depravity and Wrath, Part 1, which does mean there will be a Part 2, Lord willing, next Sunday. The reason I'm taking this passage in 2 weeks is Paul's description of the depravity of the human race here is so vast and comprehensive that really to cover all of it in 1 week would not do it justice. I actually think 2 weeks is pushing it, but that's what we're going to try to do. So next Sunday, our focus is going to be on verses 28 through 32. I want you to hear that. I want you to realize that because I don't want anybody to leave this place here this morning thinking that I am selectively just focusing in on verses 26 and 27 and neglecting everything else that Paul says. No, we are going to talk about those verses next week. Today, we are focusing on verses 24 through 27 and the sins that Paul focuses in these verses, namely the sin of sexual immorality, meaning sexual immorality more broadly, but then more narrowly, the sin of homosexuality. Last week, as a reminder, we heard how Paul is moving into this portion of the book of Romans, and he's giving us a comprehensive look at the condition of the entire human race. Paul is holding up before our faces in these first three chapters of Romans a picture of ourselves that we need to see. It is an ugly picture. It is an embarrassing picture. It's a picture that we would rather not look at because it is a picture which reveals our true estate and what we truly deserve. It reveals our depravity in the starkest of terms. And the reason that Paul's doing this is so that we would understand, in light of who we are, just what it is exactly that we deserve from a thrice holy God. But Paul is not just talking about the depravity of mankind so that we would see who we truly are and what it is that we truly deserve. He's also doing it so that we would see how utterly amazing God's grace truly is to us. How amazing it is that Jesus Christ himself would come and die for wretches like us. What it truly means that God's righteousness is being revealed to those who repent of their sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in who he is and his righteousness and his life and his death and his glorious resurrection. And so I want to urge you, as I did last Sunday as well, I want to urge you to push through these opening chapters on the book of Romans. I know that as your guilt, and mine too, by the way, as our guilt and our depravity is shown to us, it is uncomfortable, it can be painful. Persevere, beloved, because grace is coming. And when it comes, our Lord will truly appear all the more glorious, all the more precious, all the more beautiful to us. Now, in our text last week, Paul set out to show us what is at the very heart of human depravity. He proclaimed to us that the entire human race, in our hearts, have suppressed the truth of God. That is, we have willingly embraced a lie, the lie of unbelief, the lie that God is not real. And that willful unbelief then leads to idolatry, the worship of false gods. So that we might ask, why is it that the human race is so wicked? Because we have willfully disbelieved the truth of God and worshiped false gods. That's what Paul says. Now today, Paul is moving into showing us how our willful unbelief and idolatry actually manifests itself in morality, in the actions that we do, the outward actions, and how we live our lives. And in verse 24, Paul says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. When he says the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, he is talking about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality broadly. All sexual immorality, including heterosexual lust, adultery, fornication, that is sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage, pornography, all of it. He is talking about all sexual lusts and desires and actions outside the bounds of biblical marriage, which is, in the Bible, marriage is narrowly defined as the union between one, and it's weird that I have to qualify what I'm about to say, one biological male and one biological female. Sexual immorality in all of its forms is the most clear and startling act of human depravity, beloved. That's why Paul begins with it. It is the most obvious moral example of the truth that we as human beings have willfully suppressed the truth of God and are worshiping false gods. We have taken one of God's most precious gifts to the human race. A gift which was designed to bring a man and a woman together in unimaginable intimacy, two becoming one. A gift which is designed to produce offspring, children, people to fill the earth, in other words. A gift which was given for the propagation and the thriving of the human race, and we've perverted it. We've turned it into cheap thrills. We've turned it into something which exists only to fulfill our lusts and our desires. There can be no greater piece of evidence that the human race is a race of depraved idol worshippers than the fact that our entire planet is full of people who commit acts of sexual immorality. Paul says quite clearly that because we worship false gods, because, as he says in verse 25, we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, God gave us up to the lusts of our hearts. God gave us up, beloved. I'm sure you have noticed as I read this text, that phrase appears three times in our text today. Verse 24, in reference to sexual immorality. Verse 26, in reference to homosexual immorality. And again in verse 28, which we will look at more in depth next week. Beloved, many of you have heard me say before that there's nothing more frightening, more terrifying in this life than the idea that God would give us up to our sin. Because when God gives the human race up, when he gives us over to our sin, when he allows us to pursue the wicked desires of our hearts, it is his divine judgment on us. Verse 18, Paul began this whole section by saying, the wrath of God is being revealed. This is the wrath of God that Paul says is being revealed. It is revealed in how he gives us over to our sin. To think that God would truly let us have what we desire is scary. Now you might think, why? If we want sin so badly, if we desire these things so much, why is it so frightening to think that God would actually give us over to our wicked desires? After all, as sinners, aren't we getting what we want? Shouldn't that lead to, at least in this life, a form of happiness? Why is this so bad? My answer to that is this. We have to understand a sin, as good as it may seem, if it didn't seem good, we wouldn't commit it, by the way. As good as sin may seem, as pleasurable as it can be for a time, sin, beloved, is a cruel slave master. A slave master who hates us. A slave master that seeks to oppress us. A slave master that is crouching at our door, desiring to consume us. If you don't believe me, try this sometime. Maybe with somebody who maybe you know. I wouldn't recommend just doing this to a random person. But if you know anybody who is addicted to drugs, one whose life is utterly consumed by substance abuse, ask them if they're truly happy. Ask them, if you could be free from this sin right here, right now, is that what you want? Because I have no doubt that without hesitation, more often than not, they would reply, I want nothing more than to be set free. God giving us up to our wicked desires, it is terrifying. And there may be no clearer revelation of God's wrath against us in our lives than to have him give us up. It is called judicial abandonment. It's a theological term, judicial abandonment. God the judge abandoning us to our sins and lustful desires. R.C. Sproul says, many times the sins we commit is a punishment for sin. The sinful impulses that we harbor, embrace, and experience in our actual transgressions are already the result of God's judgment for our sins. We become slaves to the things we want to do. And beloved, we must understand this sort of judicial abandonment in this life is only a foretaste of the judgment that awaits in the life to come. Judicial abandonment finds its full manifestation in God eternally abandoning us in condemnation. And for Paul, for the Holy Spirit of God who breathed these words out, it seems that there is that the clearest manifestation of both our wickedness, of our depravity, and of God's judicial abandonment is found in sexual immorality. All manners of sexual perversion is a very clear depiction of our idolatry, our depravity, as well as the wrath of God that is being revealed. But Paul goes on to say that within the scope of sexual immorality, there is a type of sexual immorality that is particularly heinous, particularly grievous, is particularly depraved and wicked, and that is the sin of homosexuality, verses 26 and 27. Now, already I know that when I say this, that homosexuality is particularly, or I would say especially more heinous. Indeed, I would argue perhaps the greatest display of our depravity as a human race. There are some of you who are saying, now come on, Pastor. All sin is equal. Homosexuality is no worse a sin than anything else. The question is that true? Just because you've been taught that doesn't mean it's true. Is all sin truly equal? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. If by saying all sin is equal, what you mean is that every sin is an affront against God's infinite holiness and therefore is worthy of eternal condemnation, then yes. In that regard, all sin is equal. All sin, even the quote-unquote small sins, are an offense to the eternally holy God and worthy of eternal condemnation. But that does not negate the truth that, beloved, there are sins which are indeed more heinous in the eyes of God. This is clear even from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament law, there's a distinction between what we call unintentional sins, or sins of ignorance, and sins of the higher hand. Sins of the higher hand are outright intentional sins against the law of God. There's no accident. There was no lapse in judgment. In other words, there was no temptation came upon me and I was not armed with the armor of God and I fell and I succumbed to temptation. No. Sins of the higher hand is when the person who sins, they know exactly what they are doing. They do not care what the law of God says. In fact, they plot and scheme to commit these transgressions against God's law. Those sins warrant a more severe penalty in the law of God. And so already in the Old Testament, you see that not all sins are equal. But you do not even need to be an expert in Old Testament law to know that there are indeed sins that are more heinous. All you need to do is look at how real life works. Married couples, consider this. If you tell a white lie to your spouse, and then you went and confessed it to your spouse, that sin would be forgiven, and I would say be forgiven without much of a long-lasting ramification. Most married couples over the years learn what it means to be married to sinners, and there are certain things that we are able to deal with a little easier. But if you commit adultery, and that sin is discovered, every single one of you here know that that is by far a more heinous sin and will have lifelong implications for you, for your spouse, for your children, for your church, for everyone who loves you. It is a sin that, quite frankly, in this life you may never fully recover from. It is a more heinous sin. Question 83, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, asks, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? The answer is some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And then if you have a version of the catechism that has scripture proofs, there's literally an entire paragraph of scripture proofs to support that statement. And here, beloved, we have to see Paul is saying that homosexual activity is a form of sexual immorality that is particularly heinous. In fact, it seems that Paul, by singling this sin out, is essentially saying there is no greater display of mankind's depravity, of mankind's wickedness, of mankind's idolatry than the sin of homosexual acts. Last week we talked about how Paul describes the idolatry of man in terms of reversing or inverting the created order. Verse 23, Paul says the human race has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And I told you how that statement inverts the order of creation as it was recorded in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Paul, the other apostles, even Jesus himself, quote the Greek translation of the Old Testament many times in the New Testament. And so Paul is saying, In our idolatry, we have flipped the order of creation. We start with worshiping man, then we move backwards to animals, then we move backwards ultimately to creeping things, which include serpents. And so it has the implication that mankind, in our idolatry, is ultimately worshiping the great serpent, Satan. Now in verses 26 and 27, as Paul starts to talk about homosexual actions and activities, he says, Paul connects, rather, this undoing of the created order, this inversion of creation, with the sin of homosexuality. He says that women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. That is contrary to the obvious design and the created way that things are supposed to work. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It is a sin against the created order of things that God himself has placed in this created world. John Fesco, who is a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, says this: if unchecked, sinful, idolatrous man will look into the proverbial mirror and fall in love with himself, worship himself, and engage in idolatry through unnatural sexual relations. Sinful humanity turns and worships itself and becomes smitten with its own image. Homosexuality, in other words, is the ultimate display of mankind worshiping himself. We actually fall in love, or better stated, we fall in lust with our own image, desiring sexually that which is not merely like us in kind, as man and woman are indeed of the same kind, but actually that which is like us in form. It's the ultimate perversion, the ultimate display of idolatry. And because it goes against the natural order, yes, beloved, Paul is saying homosexuality is particularly heinous. Worse, you could say, than heterosexual immorality. Because when a heterosexual person commits acts of sexual immorality or lusts after someone of the opposite sex, commits sexual acts with someone of the opposite sex, for as wicked as that is, it is at least within the bounds of nature. It is in accord with how God created our sexual desires. Perverted, yes, but God did design men and women to desire one another. Homosexual immorality, Paul says, isn't even natural. It goes against the way God himself designed sexual desires. If we are saying to God, no God, we suppress the truth of who you are, and now we are even suppressing the natural way of things. You and your word, and not even your design for how our bodies are to work, will tell us who we are, or what we are to do, and who we are to worship. It is the ultimate rebellion against the authority of God. It is the ultimate suppression of the truth of God that Paul speaks about in verse 18. And it makes homosexual sin different than even heterosexual immorality. They are not equal. They are not the same, beloved, in this regard. And we as Bible-believing Christians, we are helping no one by propagating the idea that somehow they are equally as bad. We are helping no one by saying, well, okay, but everyone's a sinner, or whatever it is that we say to try and sound at least somewhat tolerant. Now, I know that this sin gets a lot of attention today. And some people ask, why do Christians focus so much on the sin of homosexuality? It's like we are just trying to single it out at all times, right? People will say it's because Christians are intrinsically homophobic. Well, that is not the reason why, beloved. The reason this gets singled out is for two reasons, I believe. First, because as we see in our text today, Paul himself singles it out. This is not the only place in Paul's writings where Paul specifically addresses the sin of homosexuality. Paul singles it out and gives it special attention, for it is, again, a particularly heinous sin. But then secondly, it gets singled out because this is the sin that is constantly being shoved down our throats and pushed on us as not a sin. I can think of no other sin in which the culture around us is trying to force the church to accept as natural or normal. The world is not pushing on the church, for example, not pushing us to accept the worship of false gods. Now, they may view the church as being narrow and exclusionary because we insist that Christ alone is Lord. But in reality, people are not protesting churches because we worship one God and Him alone. The world is not pushing us as Christians to accept murder, with the exception possibly of the abortion debate. And even then, that is more of a debate over whether or not abortion actually qualifies as murder. If everyone agreed that abortion is murder, no one would be pushing that on the church. Everyone would be against it. No one is pushing the church to accept and promote dishonoring our father and mother. No one is pushing the church to accept and promote stealing or envy or covetousness. It is this sin, it is this one thing which is being pushed on us, which the culture is saying, you better accept this, you better affirm this, or else. That's why we talk about it so much. Our hand is being forced. We are being forced to take a stand. And sadly, but not surprisingly, professing Christians and churches are not taking a stand. They are caving in. And we see it all around us. Just this morning, I was on the website of a mainline Protestant church here in Charleston, checking out their church because I know someone who attends there, and they openly declare that they are a, quote, affirming church, and at the bottom, they have the pride flag and the trans flag. Churches with pride flags, churches here, even in conservative West Virginia, ordaining people who are open, practicing homosexuals to the office of elder or pastor or deacon. Churches performing same-sex marriage. I think it is safe to say that this is the greatest heresy that faces the church today. And it is a heresy because, as we see from Paul, it is rooted in the worship of a false god. This is the greatest heresy the church faces today. There are even quote-unquote theologians and supposed Bible scholars who are spilling a lot of ink over why Paul does not mean the things he clearly says here, trying to show us how the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. Which, I will say on that note, I do appreciate the honesty of some with regards to that. There's a biblical scholar, Luke Timothy Johnson. He's a professor emeritus of New Testament and Christian origins at Candler School of Theology. He is a man who promotes what I think some would call homosexual Christianity. He at least is honest enough to say this. This is what he says: the task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. And I think it is important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? This is still him speaking. We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience, and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is, in fact, to accept the way which God has created us. By doing so, we explicitly reject the premise of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely, that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption, and disobedient to God's created order. He's at least honest enough to say, listen, if you want to be a Christian and believe that this is not a sin, you have to reject the Bible. There's no way to make the Bible affirm this. And he's absolutely right. And when I read things like that, as profoundly wrong as he is, I think, thank God he's at least profoundly honest. And I would pray that all of these false churches and false ministers would be as honest as he is, instead of trying to play exegetical rodeo tricks with God's infallible word to try to make it say something it most clearly does not say. You know, and the reason why, we understand the reason why these churches aren't being honest with the word of God, right? Because they know There's no such thing as a Christian who rejects the authority of the Bible. You can't belong to a religion and reject that religion's sacred text. It makes no sense. And so what are they to do? They have to try to make the Bible say something it clearly does not say. I am thankful, though I profoundly disagree, I am thankful for theologians like Luke Timothy Johnson who are honest enough to say, no, we just don't believe the Bible when it says what it says. We reject what the Bible says. And I hope that all these false churches and false ministers can be as equally as honest to say the same thing. Beloved, we have to see there's a warning in this passage against churches that do promote this false, open, and affirming heresy. And that warning is found in verse 32. We're going to talk again about this more next week, but for right now, see what Paul says. Remember, this is all within the context of verse 18, the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul says at the end of this passage that this wrath of God is also being revealed against those who not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The wrath of God is and will be revealed not only against those who practice sexual immorality and especially homosexuality, but it will also be revealed against those who give approval to those who practice them. Would that these progressive churches hear that warning. Repent of their apostasy and heresy before Christ himself comes and cuts them down with his two-edged sword. Now, beloved, I know this has been a long one already, but as I close this morning, I do want to end by saying this because I think it's important to not just preach a sermon on the sin of homosexuality. There has to be some light here at the end of this tunnel. I spoke a lot about how this sin is unlike other sins and even unlike the sin of heterosexual immorality. But at the same time, let me say this. In many ways, this sin is not different. In that at the heart of this sin, and at the heart of all sin, is willful unbelief, which leads to idolatry. Willful unbelief that leads to idolatry. And believe it or not, that truth is actually a source of great hope. Because it means, beloved, that ultimately, people who struggle with this sin, what do they need? What do they need? They don't need pragmatic programs. They don't need special treatment. They don't need conversion therapies, things like that. They need the same thing that all of us need. We need the grace, the forgiveness, and the deliverance that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God that is revealed by faith through faith, beloved, that is the answer. Do we want to truly love our neighbors who are in the homosexual lifestyle? Then proclaim Christ to them. Proclaim Christ crucified. Call on them to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proclaim to them the grace of God that is found through faith in Jesus Christ. Proclaim to them the freedom that comes from being a slave, not to sin, but to Christ Jesus. Now, it sounds easy, right? It sounds simple, but I need you to recognize it's not. Because when you proclaim Christ, understand, and this is true for all of us, it's going to require a lifetime of denying themselves. It's going to require a lifetime of working with the Spirit to mortify the desires of the flesh. It's going to be a lifelong battle. When you proclaim Christ, never promise easy solutions. But do proclaim that the promise of God is sure. And that there is, in the end, true deliverance and salvation and eternal freedom through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only way, beloved. And if this sin, like all sin, is the result of idolatry, we have to address the core problem. And that core problem is the fact that we are not worshiping the true and living God. So the solution is to turn from our sin, turn to God in reverence and awe, worship Him and Him alone in and through the person of Jesus Christ, and the wrath of God will be turned away from us. The righteousness of God, the grace of God, the blessings of God will be freely poured out upon us. How do we truly love our neighbors? Even those who are enslaved to the sin of homosexuality, beloved, we love them not by affirming them, not by lying to them, not by giving them false hopes. We love them by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.